I want to start today with some bad news. Summer is almost over. Wah, wah. Yeah, it's sad. Or maybe for some of you parents, that's good news. You're like, yeah, get my kids out of the house. Let's get some routine again, you know. But whatever the case is, we get to this point in the summer, people have taken different vacations and trips, and judging by what I've seen on social media, many of you have had opportunities to take a trip sometime this summer, and many of you have gone to the beach. I enjoy a good beach trip and a beach vacation. My wife and I had the privilege this summer. We took a few days away. It was our 20th anniversary this summer. And so we took a few days and went up to Lake Michigan and just did nothing on the beach, and it was amazing. But one of the interesting things, one of the days while we were there sitting under umbrella reading some books, this family came down to the beach and they were carrying, have you seen those giant foam mats that roll up? Like this family carried down this giant mat down to the beach and they unrolled it in the water, and these little kids just spent the entire day just playing and splashing on this mat and having a blast. I was kind of envious. I was like, I want to think they'd be mad if I jumped out there with them, you know? I didn't. I didn't want the police called on me. But I was like, man, they're having so much fun. An interesting thing happened, though, throughout the day. As the kids were playing and having fun on the mat, the current of the waves, even though the waves weren't that big that day, the current of the waves kind of slowly pushed them down the coast. And I'd be, you know, reading my book, and I'd look up, and they'd be right in front of me. And then I'm reading, look up, and then now they're over here, you know, and like look up, oh, now they're way down there. And the dad realizes, he looks up, he realizes, like, oh my gosh, my kids are floating down the coastline, you know. So he yells, hey, kids, get your mat, bring it back here. And so they hop out, and they bring it all the way back, jump on, start playing, and then the same thing repeats, right? Just the current of the waves is pulling them and pushing them down the coast. Maybe you've experienced that yourself if you've been playing in the ocean or doing things and you don't even realize that you're being pulled in a direction. As we start this new series, we thought that was a fitting metaphor for what's true for our lives. Every one of us, we are a part of different cultures around us, and every culture has a current to it. It's pulling us somewhere. The question is it taking you where you want to go? I would argue for most of us, we're just kind of oblivious to it. We're like those kids on the mat, don't even realize that we're being pulled in a direction. We're just trying to survive life and go through day to day. And we don't even realize that the world around us is taking us in a direction. And so this series is kind of an opportunity to be like that dad on the beach and be like, hey, you're drifting. For us to carve out some space to say, okay, is this current of the culture, is it taking me where I want to go? Is it helping me be the kind of person I want it to be? Or is it pulling me away from where I want to be? And I would argue in most of the circumstances, our culture pulls us away from the people that Jesus created us to be. And so with this series, we're talking about how do you stand against that current? How do you not just go with the flow, but how do you, you know, hop out and drag your mat back to be, this is where I want to be. This is the type of person I want to be. This is where I want to be in my life. And so we're going to talk in this series, what are some different practices or things that we can do to help us stand against that current so we can stay focused on Jesus? And these practices, some of them are maybe less common, things that maybe you wouldn't immediately think about. But the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about some of these things that we can put into practice to help fight that drift. And so the theme verse for this series, each week we'll talk about this, and this would be a good one if you want to memorize or meditate on a scripture, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. But before I read that, I want to set the context for what Peter talks about before he gets to these verses. This summer, our middle school, high school camp, I had the privilege of teaching a class to our high school students about how to study the Bible. And one of the things that I drilled into their head every day of that class, context, context, context. Because you can pull a verse out of context and make it say anything you want it to say. But when you understand the flow of thought in the letter and what is said before and after, that helps bring meaning to what is being said here. So I want to look at the broader context of what Peter talks when he writes this letter so that when we get to verses 13 and 15, we'll have some understanding and a little bit more depth of what he's trying to say. So he starts out with this letter. He says, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all regions of modern-day Turkey. And it's interesting that Peter writes this and he says, I'm writing to you living as foreigners. Now, the people of these churches wouldn't necessarily have been foreigners. They maybe have grown up in those cities. Their homes are in these cities. But Peter's pointing out something specific to them. He's saying, look, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of a different kingdom. You are not ultimately a part of this system that you're in. You may live here. This may be you call your home, but your true home is in the kingdom of God. Right? You live as a foreigner. You don't give allegiance to the things around you. You give allegiance to the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, God the Father knew you, chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. God knew you, he chose you, and his Spirit has made you holy. Hold on to that in your mind for a minute. And then he goes on and he says, as a result, you've obeyed him, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. May God give you more grace and peace. And then he goes on and he talks about this gift of salvation, of what Jesus has done, right? He says, it's by his great mercy that we've been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so now we live with this great expectation, inheritance that's kept in heaven. He's talking about Jesus, and Jesus will return one day and restore all things to himself. And so then the verses that follow this, he talks more about this eternal promise that we have, this salvation that we have. So don't miss how Peter starts out this letter. He talks about the reality, the eternity shifting truth of what Christ has done for us, that we are saved by him, we are cleansed by him. He says, he knew you, he chose you, and by his Spirit made you holy. And then it's with that line of thought then that then he gets to the theme verse that we're looking at in verse 13. He says, so, right? That so is a transition. In light of all of that stuff I've just talked about what Christ has done for you and what he gave himself for you, and he knew you and he chose you and he made you holy. In light of all of that, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. In light of all of that, there's some ways that you need to live your life differently. He says, put your hope in the gracious salvation that will come when Jesus Christ is revealed. You must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into the old ways of living to satisfy your desires. Don't get caught in the current and let the current take you back from where you came from. Right? Live differently. He says, you didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do because God is holy. Now, that word holy can be a loaded religious word, and maybe sometimes you hear that and you have different connotations that pop in your mind, and maybe you hear that and you think, man, I gotta get myself together, and I gotta clean myself up, and I gotta be perfect in order for God to accept me. You know, if I wanna be accepted by God, I gotta do all these things to make myself acceptable. But remember what Peter said at the very beginning of the letter. He said, God knew you, God chose you, and by his Spirit, he made you holy. If you are in Christ, you are holy. And Peter's just asking us, in light of that truth, then to live it out, to let our everyday actions line up with the identity shift that has happened when you chose to follow Jesus. And so holiness at its core is just this simple idea that holiness, when something is holy, it means that it is set apart. It is distinct. It's saved for a special purpose. I think maybe a couple of ways I can try to illustrate this idea of holiness. Anybody grow up in a home, or maybe your grandma had like that fine china that she kept in the cupboard in the dining room? Like throughout the year, that just sat in the cupboard. But there were a couple of times a year, special holidays or family gatherings, that fine china would come out and you'd get to eat off of it. That china is holy. It's set apart. It's saved for a special purpose. Or maybe we have some brides to be here that you're preparing for a wedding, and you've said yes to the dress, and you have this dress, and you're so excited to wear it on your special day. That wedding dress is a holy dress. It's set apart. It's distinct. You're not going to wear that dress to mow the yard. You're not going to go jogging in that dress. It is set apart for a special occasion. It's holy. Do you know what the opposite of holy is? Common, ordinary, everyday, right? So the sweatpants that you wear every day when you get up, those are ordinary sweatpants, but that wedding dress is a holy wedding dress. And so when Peter writes and he says, hey, be holy because God is holy. He's saying God is set apart because there's nothing else, no one else like God in all of the universe. God is distinct. He's set apart. He's different. And he knew you and he chose you. And when he chose you, he made you holy. He set you apart as his people. And so when you choose to follow Christ, you've been set apart as the church, as the body of Christ. And we are to live set apart. We're to live differently. We're not to live ordinary lives like the rest of the culture, that the current that's flowing. We're to live different, to be set apart. And we don't do that to earn God's favor, to earn God's love. It comes. It's already ours. It's already given to you, and it's just a response. It's like the way we live our lives is a giant thank you in response. And so everything that we talk about with this whole series, we're talking about practices to help us live differently, to live set apart so that we can live against the current. Because the current of our culture, ordinary, everyday, is moving a direction. And if it's not taking you where you want to be, then there are some things that we need to do. The way that we live our life needs to be different. And so Peter is inviting us to do that. And so that's the heart of this series. And each week we're going to talk about some different practices. Today, I want to start out with the practice of rest. The practice of rest. And maybe you're like, that's weird, Brent. Or maybe you're like, I need to practice that. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm planning on practicing that this afternoon, right? But practice of rest. So rest is something that was commanded in the Old Testament. It was argued about with Jesus in the New Testament. And I would submit to us today that it's something that we mostly ignore. But there is a cultural current, whether you realize it or not, that is moving us in a direction in how we think about rest. I did a little bit of research this week, and I discovered that according to the National Sleep Foundation, before the invention of the light bulb in 1880, the average person got 10 hours of sleep a night. And then we invented the light bulb and were able to stay up late and work when other times we would be sleeping and resting. And with each technological advancement, it kind of eats into our sleep a little bit more and a little bit more. And today we have cell phones that sit on our nightstands, and we're able just into late into the night just to scroll on social media or to binge watch those shows and get less and less and less sleep. And so today the average person gets 6.9 hours of sleep a night, down from 10 hours, a century or two ago. And for some of you, you probably average even less than that. Right? So we're getting less sleep than ever. But it's not just sleep, it's also our time off, our vacation days. So between the 1970s and the late 1990s, the average American worker had 20 days of paid vacation. But then after the year 2000, that starts to drop. And so today, the average American worker has just 16 days of paid vacation. So we are working more and sleeping less. Maybe you feel that. And in response to that, we have a culture that is trying to get rich off of selling us all these products to help us sleep better, right? If you just get this mattress, if you download this sleep app to track your sleeping, you know, take this sleep aid, like all these things that are selling you to get better rest, and they're willing to take your money for that. Or then we have the whole industry to try to maximize the vacation days that we do have, and so that you get this timeshare or go on this cruise, or maybe if I buy a boat or I buy a camper, then I'll be able to relax on my vacation days. And they're just willing to take all of our money, and so we are spending more and more money and resting less. And less. And I wonder, that cultural current that's happening, I wonder if it's not, the problem isn't so much sleep and days off. I wonder if it's a deeper problem, that the sleep and vacation days are just a symptom of something deeper. I mean, have you ever taken a vacation and then you come back just as tired and worn out as you left? My family, we love to go camping. And we go camping to relax, which is a bit of an oxymoron, I think. I don't know why I'm a glutton for punishment, but we say, let's relax, let's go camping. And we spend hours packing the camper with all the stuff that we need to do in order that so we can go and relax. And we drive to the campsite and we spend all this time setting it all up and getting it all perfect. And then we got to cook our own meals. We got to do our own dishes. I got to walk to go to the bathroom. And then the camping trip's over and we pack it all back up again, drive to our house so that we can unpack it, clean everything up so that we can repack it so that it's ready to go next time we want to relax. I don't know what I'm thinking. I joke a little bit. But there have been times that we've gone camping and it has been very relaxing. And I've been able to just like check out and relax and enjoy the time with my family and just be in the moment. It's been so good. But there's other times we've gone camping, you can ask my family, that I'm just like restless and I'm like fidgety. Like, I got to do this. I got to do this. And I get kind of short with them. Like, why you leave your shoes here? You know, and it could be the same campsite, the same camper, the same family. What's the difference? It's me. That there's something inside of me that times that allow me to be able to rest and be in the moment. And there's other times where I'm restless. And I think that reveals a deeper problem for so many of us, that there's an inner restlessness that drives us. And our culture is trying to sell us to say, oh, well, if you get this or if you buy this or do this, then that will solve your problem. But there's something deeper inside. It makes me think of this quote from St. Augustine. He says this. He said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. And I wonder, for me, those times that I'm not able to rest, I wonder if there's something inside of me that I'm not as connected to Christ. I'm not heading in the direction that he wants me to be in, and it's coming out in this restlessness. I wonder, in our culture at large, this deeper restlessness, is there really a deeper yearning to be connected to our Creator, because our hearts aren't at rest until they find rest in him? And this is what makes Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11 so powerful. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens." Does that sound like you? Is there anything in life that's weighing you down? You're like, I don't know how I can carry this. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't say, hey, come to me and I'll give you a clue on the best mattress to get so you can get more sleep. He doesn't say, hey, come to me and I'll tell you about this cruise you can take so you can have a great vacation. No, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. That true rest, the restlessness of our hearts, finally meets the contentment in Christ, and we're able to have this rest. And so the question is, then how does this happen? Well, Jesus goes on. He says, well, take my yoke upon you and let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, right there, Jesus is saying it's not an outward problem. It's an inward thing. You will find rest for your souls. And he says this happens. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, this is really interesting. A yoke is a tool of work, right? Animals have this like wooden crossbeam that's put on them so that they can be hitched to a plow or a wagon to do work. And so it's really interesting that Jesus is saying, hey, come to me and find rest. Take my work equipment upon you, and I will give you rest. Like, an oxen, they don't put a yoke on to rest. They put a yoke on to work. And yet Jesus is saying, take my yoke on you, and you'll find rest. So what's going on here? There's a couple of things to keep in mind. One, culturally, in the first century, this idea of taking a yoke was a metaphor for a disciple taking on the teachings of his rabbi. So a disciple would take on the yoke of a rabbi. It would be taking on all of their interpretation of scripture, taking on the ways of that rabbi, taking on the teachings of that rabbi, which is why Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and I will teach you. He is inviting us to follow him, to take on his ways, to take on his interpretation of scripture, to take on his practices upon ourselves and live the way that he lives, to do what Jesus did. He's inviting us to put on this yoke as we choose to follow him. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, this invitation extends to you. He is our rabbi, and we are to live the way that he models and commands us to live, which is what Peter was getting back at that scripture. Live as God's obedient children, right? Live in the way of Jesus, taking this yoke upon us. And then I do think Jesus is having a little bit of fun with this wordplay and this idea of yoke bringing rest. Like, what is this about? I just want to share a quote from John Mark Comer, his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and he teases this out a little bit. He says, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need least. They need a vacation or a mattress, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life, a fresh way to bear responsibilities. Catch this. Instead of offering escape, Jesus offers equipment. So that it's not just a week of vacation that you need, it's you need to live the other weeks that you do work and you do life in a different way, living it in the way of Jesus. And he goes on, he says, obedience to the yoke of Jesus develops in us a balance and a way of carrying life that will give more rest than the way we've been living. And so I think what Jesus is getting at with this idea of a yoke is this tension that what leads to rest takes a little bit of effort on our part. It takes some intentionality to live differently. Right? Current is heading a direction. And if you do nothing, you flow with that direction. So we have to put in some effort and some practices. We have to do some things to live differently so that we can stand against the flow of that current and stay connected to Christ. We have to put his yoke on. We have to live the way that he lives and do what he's asking us to do. And so one of those practices that I want to tease out a little bit today is this practice of rest, or as the Bible calls it, the practice of Sabbath. And so the reason this is so challenging and it's kind of a foreign idea to us, it's countercultural. Jesus is asking us to do something that goes against the flow of our culture. And if I'm honest, how I choose to do rest often isn't the way that Jesus asks me to. It's not focused on him. The way I choose to do rest, like, oh, I have a day off. Let me binge watch the show. Let me sleep in and lay in bed and scroll through social media. It's more of an escape. But he said Jesus offers equipment. He offers a way, a practice to live. And so the Bible has this practice of Sabbath. And I want to talk a little bit about how this came to be and the original context that God gave this practice to help us begin to understand a little bit what it might look like in our modern day world as well. And so what Jesus is saying that he gives rest isn't anything unique here. God has always been giving rest to people. And so we go all the way back to the very beginnings of the nation of Israel in Exodus. And God has given them commandments on Mount Sinai. And one of those commandments, of the Ten Commandments, is a commandment to rest. Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, this, he commands and he says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. There's that holy word. This day, one day a week, is to be set apart, to be saved for something special. It's to be distinct. Keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you can labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And Sabbath is a Hebrew word that just simply means to stop. So the seventh day is a day of stopping. A day to stop the work, to carve out, to give this focus to God. And so you may read this and be like, ah, this is, you know, God just loves to give commands and rules to people, and what is this all about? But when you understand who he's giving this command to, it brings it to life. And so God is giving this command to Israelites who had just been freed from slavery in Egypt. So generation after generation after generation of Israelites knew nothing but slavery. They've lived that way for generations. Slaves don't get very many days off, do they? A slave's worth and value is in what they do for their master. It's in what they produce. And so for generation after generation, the identity of a slave had been poured into the Israelites. And they saw themselves, they saw their worth and their value coming from what they were able to accomplish and produce for somebody else. And we read at the beginning of Exodus that Pharaoh putting these demands upon the Israelites to make more bricks, right? More and more. And then he cuts the straw, like, do more with less. Some things never change, do they? Do more with less. And he's putting these demands on them to make these bricks. And what are these bricks used for? These bricks are used to build storehouses for grain. And so in Egypt, there's an economic system where Pharaoh is at top. And he is demanding that these slaves build these bricks so that he can build more storehouses for grain. Pharaoh is becoming more and more and more wealthy. He's hoarding all of this wealth for himself on the backs of slaves. And so for generation after generation, the Israelites had been a part of that economic system, and it shaped how they saw themselves. It shaped their identity. And then God sends a man named Moses to lead them into freedom. And God leads them. They cross the Red Sea, and they're in in the Sinai desert. And Moses climbs up to Mount Sinai, and God gives him commands to say, "Hey, I want you to know how to live as my people, how to live holy, how to live different from the culture around you." Right? The current of the culture in Egypt is going one way, and I have pulled you out and I have set you apart. You are now holy, and I want you to live differently. And so I'm going to give you these commands to know how to live differently. And in these commands is this command to Sabbath, to stop work. And I wonder, for some of the Israelites, could that first Sabbath have been the first day off they've had? Generation after generation after generation living with the identity of a slave, where their value and their worth comes what they produce. And then God says, "No, stop. I'm giving you a day off. I'm commanding you to rest." And rest isn't just about, "Oh, he's giving me a vacation." No, this is identity shifting. God is wanting to shift how they see themselves so that their value is not what they produce or accomplish. Their value is in whose they are. They have been chosen. You hear the echoes to what Peter said when we read at the very beginning, that God knew you, he chose you, and he made you holy. We see that lived out at Mount Sinai with the Israelites. And God's saying, "Live differently. I'm giving you this gift so that you can see yourself in a different way." And then it's also an opportunity to develop trust for God. Right? When they were in the desert, God was providing manna in the morning and quail at night. And he would provide this every day, and they would go out and they would gather it. And then this interesting thing would happen the night or the day before the Sabbath, where they were to stop their work. They got a double portion of manna and quail that would last that next day. And so this day of stopping work was a reminder that it's not up to me to control everything and provide everything, that God is the one that's in control. God is the one that provides. And then ultimately it builds trust. Right? The Sabbath day shifts our identity, reminds us that God is in control, and it allows us to choose to ourselves to trust him. And so this was revolutionary for these ancient Israelites. And then I just want to keep reading here, because there's some things that he points out then on who observes the Sabbath that would have blown people's minds in the ancient world. So he talks about, the seventh day is a day for the Lord your God. He says, "On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns." And so this command to stop work was for everyone, not just the powerful people at the top, right? That was the economy of Egypt. Pharaoh could rest because everyone underneath him was doing all of his work. But God commands something. He says, "Hey, it's you and your children and your servants and your animals and the foreigners residing among you. Everybody in your community gets a day off." One day a week, there's this great equalizer where everybody's given the gift of rest. That would have been absolutely revolutionary in the ancient world. And God is instituting this new economy, this new way to see the world through the gift of Sabbath. And so it's not just a random command that God gives to his people. It's a practice that shifts how they see themselves. It builds trust. It reminds them that God is in control. And it makes you aware of the community around you, that everybody gets the opportunity to rest. It's this like miniature revolution one day a week. It's fascinating. And so that's the practice of Sabbath that have been working all throughout the Old Testament. And there are times where the people of Israel obeyed it well, and then people, the times that they didn't, and there were prophets that spoke that out. And then we fast forward to the time of Jesus. And it's almost like this pendulum has swung the opposite direction. So you have religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they knew that these commands were important. And they were learning from the mistakes of their history. And so they put this emphasis on these commands. But they created this like legalistic framework that choked out the heart of the idea of Sabbath. And they created all these legalistic rules and had all these debates about what does it look like to work and how many steps can you take before it's work and it's not work, and like all these things and all these debates. And they kind of taught this like religious legalistic framework. And so that's why you have all of these arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And so the context of when Jesus says, come to me, you are weary and heavy burdened, I'll give you rest and take my yoke upon you. The context of Jesus saying that comes right before arguments about the Sabbath with the Pharisees. And this whole argument that Jesus gives is he's trying to reveal and bring them back to the heart, the original heart and purpose of the Sabbath. It's not this legalistic rule that you have to check the box to say, I did it right. It's a gift to remind yourself of who you are and whose you are, that God knew you and chose you and has made you holy. So you get to live that way, live differently from the people around you through this practice of rest. And so the heart of the Sabbath, an author, Rachel Booth Smith, she has a great book called Rest Assured, kind of gets into some of the historical context and ancient context of some of this stuff. But she points this out and reminds us of the heart of the Sabbath. She says, the gift of Sabbath is not found in just stopping. It's not just a day off. Stopping is nice, but it's neutral at best. The gift is when we reorient ourselves towards God, rededicate our trust, and meditate on his trustworthiness. So that's the practice of rest. A practice to stop, to create space, to say, it's not about me being in control. It's not about me providing everything. I am stopping to recognize that God is the one that's in control and that my identity is not in what I do or achieve, but it's in whose I am. And it's a time to reorient our hearts to God, to rededicate our trust to him. And if you try to practice this, it is hard. Because we are all part of a culture that's moving in a different direction, that's heading in a different direction when it comes to rest. And so you're going to be going against the flow, and it's going to take intentionality, and it's going to take effort, and you're going to try to figure out, how does this work, right? Because our culture is moving another way. The flow of our culture, right? If you pay attention to the messages that we get, it's to work more, because you got to get more money to buy these things that you want so that you can consume more. And the reason you buy all these things is because they distract you from reality, right? You think that these things are going to make me happy. And so we're all on this giant hamster wheel and we don't even know it. Work more, consume more, distract more. Work more, consume more, distract more. And marketers are playing into that hand and taking your money so you can stay on this wheel. And we wonder why we're restless and anxious and exhausted. And Jesus comes and he says, Maybe you should do a different practice. Maybe you can carve out space to rest, to get off of that hamster wheel and give yourself space to say, that's crazy. I don't have to live that way. God has called me to live differently, to take on the yoke of Jesus and the way that I live my life and the practices that I take. And so a Sabbath is just a weekly time to carve out space, to step back and say, no, I'm gonna remind myself that my identity is not what I do or what I achieve. It's my identity is in Christ. I remind myself that he's the one that's in control and rededicate my trust to him. Walter Brueggemann, he's a Bible scholar and pastor, and he talks about how Sabbath is an act of resistance, right? That we are all part of this society and this culture and this hamster wheel. And he says, Sabbath is a spiritual, social, and political act of resistance against a culture that demands endless productivity and consumption. And we get to stand against that. Did you know that taking a day of rest may be the most punk rock thing you do all week? Stick it to the man. Day of rest. Right? It's the opportunity to step off of that hamster wheel and say, no, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to live holy. I'm going to live set apart because I'm chosen by God. I'm loved by God. My identity comes from him. And I'm going to get out of that flow of the current of the culture around us and give space for God to speak to me. So what does it look like to practice rest? What does it look like to Sabbath? Well, this is where it gets tricky. I could tell you do X, Y, and Z, but I don't want to drift into the legalism of the Pharisees and miss the heart, because then you get all concerned about, am I doing Sabbath right? You know, did I do this right? Did I get the checks box? And you kind of become, then the gift of rest becomes work that you're trying to get your identity out of doing it right. And the whole point of Sabbath is to give that space for us to reflect on God. And the reality is we're all in different places. And so Sabbath is going to look differently in different contexts. And so if you're an empty nester, you're going to Sabbath differently than somebody that has a mom of young kids. Because right? When you're a mom of young kids, there's just some things you have to do for work. Like you got to take care of the kids, right? Like if you have a flexible office job, or maybe you're working 7 days a week overtime at Chrysler, like Sabbath is going to look different for you. I also recognize there's some of us that maybe are doing two or more jobs just to try to make ends meet. And you're like, Brent, I can't even take a day off. Like, what's going on here? And I would encourage you to not just dismiss this idea, but to really seriously think about what does it look like in my life? And maybe you can't take a 24-hour period to say, I'm stopping all work. But maybe you can take a first step and say, I'm going to carve out my morning or an afternoon, or I'm going to do this. Well, you carve out and you create that space to say, this is the Sabbath time where I'm stopping work so I can focus and reorient myself to Christ. And so you have to be a little creative, and you have to think it through, and maybe talk with people in your home or friends about what could this look like in your context. But I want to give some mindsets that can help direct that discussion. So the first mindset is this. When it comes to Sabbath, think rest over work. Right? This is about stopping work so that you can rest. And so Sabbath isn't a day to get other work done because you're not going to your main job. Sabbath is a day to stop. Because I don't know about you, but there's something in me, my personality, I am driven to accomplish stuff. And I don't feel good about my day until I've checked enough boxes. You can ask my wife. She's like, how was your day? I was like, it was horrible. I was in meetings all day. I didn't get anything done. Because I like to get stuff done. I like the check boxes. Why? Because I think that feeds something inside of me. It feeds this identity of like, oh, I'm important because I accomplished something. I got this done. Look at what I've accomplished. You know, look what I've done. And it feeds this like part of my identity. And I don't know if that's good. Because I can think, oh, then it's all about me. And so Sabbath is a challenging practice to stop, to say, okay, if I don't accomplish anything today, that's okay. I am still loved by God. Because my worth and my value is in whose I am, not what I produce or achieve. So rest over work. And you have to be honest with yourself about what those things are for you. What are those things that feed the dark part of your identity and your personality that you're like, I like to achieve, I like to get this done, I like to be in control? And maybe those are the things that you say no to during a time of Sabbath. But there may be things to do that bring joy and life to you. So if you have a hobby or something like that, like you can do those things because it feeds your soul and you invite Jesus into that moment to participate with you. But rest over work. Second mindset is this, contentment over consumption. So go into a Sabbath thinking contentment over consumption. Sabbath isn't a day off so that you can buy a bunch of stuff on Amazon. Sabbath is a time to say, God, what you have given me is enough. And I'm going to have gratitude. And I'm going to choose to say thank you for what you've blessed me with. And my joy is in Christ, not in what I buy. Contentment over consumption. And then the last one is presence over distraction. And this is a challenging one for me. I mean, I'm preaching this sermon, but I'm preaching to myself a lot too. And sometimes I do Sabbath well, and sometimes I don't. And a lot of times when I don't do it well, it's because I take that time and I just escape. I just binge watch a show on Netflix or scroll social media or do things just to like escape and distract myself from the reality around me. And God is inviting us to be present with him. So Sabbath is about presence. Present with God, present with the people around you, present with the messiness in your soul and in your own life. Because that's what drives us to distraction most of the time, isn't it? Like, I don't want to think those thoughts. I don't want to face this reality. So I'm just going to occupy my mind. I'm just going to escape for a little bit. I'm going to just distract myself. But I want to say this, and this is a reminder to me too, that my complicated reality is better than digital dopamine or an emotional escape. I want to say that again because some of us need to hear this. Your complicated reality, all of the hurts and pains and joys and happiness, all of that together, it's messy, but it is better than digital dopamine or an emotional escape because Jesus only meets us in reality. He meets us where we really are, and it's there that he gives us rest. It's there that he brings healing. It's there that he gives hope and peace. And so Sabbath is a time to focus on rest over work, contentment over consumption, presence over distraction. And so I hope you take those mindsets and you wrestle through to say, what does it look like in my weekly schedule to carve out space and time, maybe a day, to say, I'm going to choose to rest. I'm going to do things that remind me of gratitude that God has blessed me, remind me of my true identity in him. I'm going to be present with God in all of the mess of life and invite him into that reality. And I'm telling you, this practice is a game changer. It's not easy. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. We're putting the yoke on to do some work, but the irony is in doing that practice, we encounter the God that gives rest. So as we wrap up, I just want to give us some time to reflect. Maybe a miniature Sabbath moment, if you will. And I want to just ask some questions that I encourage you to think about and just between you and God, wrestle through the answers of these questions. So if you would, just close your eyes and take a deep breath. And just focus on God's presence with you. Set aside the thoughts about what's happening next and later in the day and just focus on God with you. And the first question is this: where do you need rest? How has the cultural current pushed you towards restlessness? And where do you need rest? The second question, what is one escape or distraction that you need to let go of in order to rest? What's the thing you need to say no to give space for a yes to God? And thirdly, what is one practice you can do to reorient your heart towards Jesus this week? Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to put these things into practice. God, help us see the ways that maybe we've been drifting with the culture around us, and help us stand against that current and put into practice the gift of rest that you've given us. Lead us into what this might look like in our context, in our weekly schedule, and ultimately lead us to the feet of Jesus and give us rest for our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.